Over the next several weeks, we're going to be studying 1 Kings 8. I'm going to give an introduction to the chapter, and then we're going to look at verses 1 through 21 tonight. And then Ben is going to take however many weeks it takes to get through the rest of the chapter. If you look ahead, Ben's section is the prayer of dedication of the temple, and it is really incredible. So you'll have to fasten your seatbelts the next several weeks. But an introduction for chapter 8, this is a defining moment, or the defining moment in Israel's golden age. The golden age being described as the reign of David and Solomon. I call it the defining moment for several reasons. For number one, geographically, the kingdom is complete. All the tribes are a part of the kingdom. If you look in verse 65, if I can get there. In verse King 65, so Solomon held a feast at that time, and all with him a great assembly, from Lebel Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days. So from Lebel Hamath to the brook of Egypt, that's like saying from coast to coast. So everybody was there from the, you know, of course Israel only had one coast, but in American terms it was from coast to coast. So from every region, they came to the dedication of the temple. And so, but it wasn't like the order was ignored in Dan or something like that. Like the Danites said, forget Solomon, we're not going. No, everybody came. And that leads into a political defining moment. If you, in verse 1, in chapter 8, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the father's house of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem. So, again, in American terms, it was the United Tribes of Israel, the UTI. Everyone came. The order was not ignored to come and see the ark brought into the temple and the dedication of the temple. And it was a spiritual defining moment. In verses 10 and 11, we're gonna see that the glory of the Lord came down in a physical phenomena and entered into the temple. And then in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, after Solomon gives this prayer of dedication, fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifices and the altar. I don't know if y'all have ever seen when the space shuttle re-enters the Earth's atmosphere at night. That happened about 10 years ago, came over Central Texas, and I remember it was like 2 in the morning, and I'm like, if I'm going to be up this early, you know, I do not want to miss this. So I'm looking out, and I'm like, is that it? Is that it coming across? No, that's a satellite. And then all of a sudden, whoosh, you know, this orange beam comes across the atmosphere, and oh, there's the shuttle. And, you know, and it just stayed up there, that beam, for forever. So I imagine that something, that's what the fire from heaven probably looked like, probably even more phenomenal than that. And in the glory of the Lord, I'm sure, was overwhelming when we look at those verses. Solomon kind of has to calm the people down, saying, this is, we expected this. When the glory of the Lord came, we knew that this is how it would happen. So we have two physical occurrences of God communicating His approval to the nation of Israel. All of the nation is showing reverence and giving worship to the Lord, as we'll read through the verses tonight. And Solomon's prayer of dedication, as we study that, incredible verses, giving glory to the Lord, giving honor due His name, and the whole nation of Israel is there participating in this dedication. So, I'd given Max a title for my lesson, but then I came up with something cooler, and so that's what's up on the board tonight. You know, at work they have all these how to give good speeches, and they're like, you got to give a good title to catch people. So hopefully the glory, the throne, and the fire part one will grab your attention. So of course the fire comes later, but nonetheless, it's part of our introduction. The parallel passage for tonight is 2 Chronicles 5:2 through 6:11. So if you want to follow along in there too, that's the parallel passage. We're specifically going to look tonight. The Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple. The glory of the Lord enters the temple. And then the last section is Solomon's blessing. Now, in some of your Bibles, it probably says Solomon blesses the Lord. And in some of yours, it probably says Solomon blesses the people. So I'm going to give the Max Smith answer, and it's yes, he does both. So that's Max's answer to most questions. Is it this or is it that? Yes. It is. So, let's start. 1 Kings 8:1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. As I mentioned earlier, we have a unified, peaceful kingdom. Everyone could come. It wasn't like there was a skirmish on one border and a big section of people couldn't come. There was peace in the land, and everyone came to see the Ark of the Covenant come in and the dedication of the temple. Verse 2, and all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethnium, which is the seventh month. All right, does anybody know which feast is referenced here? Yes, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's kind of three ways to look at how this happened. Is one is that the dedication of the temple and the Feast of the Tabernacles could have happened concurrently. So just had one big party where all of this is going on. Or it could have happened consecutively, where we did the dedication of the temple first and then moved right in to the Feast of Booths. And the third, which I'm kind of leaning toward a little bit, is kind of an intermittent, where we had the dedication of the temple, bringing in the ark, and then a break, and then the feast of the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths. Anybody know what that break would be for? It's an a Sabbath. Happened before in the calendar, before the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, is the Day of Atonement happens right before the Feast of Tabernacles. So And I was surprised that none of the commentators really talked about that as being part of this. So, because I'm a trendsetter and thinking about that, but I'm like, makes sense. They dedicated the, because they waited 11 months from when the temple was finished, where we finished last week with Ed, to now is 11 months later. So Solomon had, you know, most of the parts and pieces brought into the temple. They probably spent, you know, the next 11 months polishing everything up and waiting. But they wanted, Solomon wanted to wait till there was a time when everybody would be coming to Jerusalem, which was the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. So I kind of think that they did the dedication and the bringing the ark in before the Day of Atonement. That would make sense to me, that for the ark to be there on the Day of Atonement. And then after that, have the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so let's go on in verse 3. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Why do y'all think it would be important to bring the tabernacle and the tent of meeting along with the ark into the new temple? Why would that be important for them to do that?
They were holy for use before, but they didn't use for.
Right.
You wouldn't just throw it out in the garbage dump somewhere.
Right.
You don't want to leave it somewhere to have a mixed, maybe we go here, maybe we go there.
Right. Any other reasons? Yeah. So, unauthorized worship. Here we've got, well, we have the tabernacle. We have Moses' tabernacle. We can worship here, which would be unauthorized. Thinking it had some superstitious power. Like, well, we have the tabernacle. You know, they have the temple in Jerusalem. We have the tabernacle. It's got some type of, you know, superstitious, intrinsic power in itself. And then, which always happens when in the high places, is syncretism. You know, it's always, it always sneaks in. So, the religions all around would sneak in, and, you know, the Asherah poles come up, and the Israelites get mixed in, and we all know the end of the story for Solomon is that that's exactly what he fell into, even with the tent of meeting and the tabernacle and all these great things that he's done, he still fell into syncretism. So just wanted to have them there with the temple. 1 Kings 8:5, and King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him or with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. And this shows, again, the wealth of the kingdom. You know, in Jesus' time, it was Mary and Joseph gave 2 turtle doves. Here, sheep and oxen, you know, expensive beast being sacrificed. We were talking last week that, you know, on feasts like this, that the blood would just pour down the back of the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley and in turn, which river is that? Mine went blank. In the Kidron Valley. The Brook of Kidron. There we go. Yeah, that gives us a picture like the hymn tonight is, you know, what God you know, thinks about sin, what he requires for sin in the blood of goats, and, you know, could not take away sin. It only could cover it, which I'm giving away in my story for the rest of the night. But anyway, continuing on in verse 6, the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside as they are to this day. The only interesting thing about that is that those were, they didn't pull the poles all the way out of the rings. That would have been disobedience, but they pulled them out, and that kind of also gave the high priest kind of a guide how to get back to the Ark of the Covenant to sprinkle the blood on it. Verse 9, there was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of the stone of Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land in Egypt. The jar of manna and Aaron's staff were probably with the ark, not in it, but with it. So they probably came in too with all the other things that they brought into the ark. Okay, in verse 10, this is where it starts getting cool. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, it's probably, in this situation, when the Lord gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, when God spoke to Job out of the cloud, these were probably thunderstorms. So as we look later, it's probably a dark cloud, dark thunderstorm. So if you can imagine a huge thunderstorm coming down on top of the Temple Mount, that's probably why that. They did not want to hang around there and get out of the temple as the thunderstorm shrouded the glory of the Lord as it came into the temple. Okay, why is it fitting and proper that the ark be placed last into the temple and then the glory of the Lord would fill the temple? Any thoughts on that?
Well, this residence or resting place would make sense to have a place to go, not just a frame, have an altar.
Mm-hmm.
Was God's way of saying that it was right?
Yeah, absolutely. Kind of like I said at the beginning, here's a physical, the way that people could see that this, God is blessing what they're doing, is that...
Could you say the temple, the building was complete, but until they put the ark in there, it wasn't a temple?
That's right, because some of the commentators even made the comment, the Solomon's temple practically was no different than any other pagan temple. It was, from a architectural standpoint or material standpoint or layout standpoint, wasn't really any different than any other pagan temple that you could go, down to the Philistine temple or Assyrian temple or wherever. What set this temple apart is the Ark of the Covenant. That is, In the Ark of the Covenant is the two tablets of stone, which is the Mosaic covenant that God made with the people of Israel, and that established His covenant with His people, and that is what made this temple different than any other temple. And what we're going to look at now is that piece is where the most significant thing that went on in the temple took place. That is where, on the Day of Atonement, that's where the blood was sprinkled. And so the Lord would look down. He would see the sacrifice. His wrath is coming down. And He sees the blood of the sacrifice. And His wrath is turned away. So that's what is significant, is that atonement took place at the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the blood was placed. That's where God's wrath was turned away. So let's talk about atonement briefly. So the English word atonement. Let me find, write it up here and spell it right. The English word atonement. Well, yeah. See, that's why I did all these ahead of time, because, you know, when the pressure's on, you know, I'm an engineer, spelling goes out the window, you know. So, the English word atonement means a making of one, and points to a process of making those who are estranged into a unity. Okay, so that's what the English word atonement means. So we are estranged to God. The Israelites were estranged to God. Atonement took place, and they were brought into unity. Okay, so the Hebrew word for atonement means to cover, and that's right here, Kippur. Like Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. So the root of Kippur means to cover. Now, when you get a ding on your car and a little chip of paint flakes off, you know, you've got a spot that's going to rust and it's annoying to you, and you know it's there. And so you get your fancy pen that you buy off of the TV, you know, $19.99, get two pens, call now, and you get this cool mirror with it, or whatever. So anyway, you get your marker, and you go out there, and so you've got your mark on your car, and what do? You cover it up. You cover it up with your paint pen or whatever. Now it's not there. You can't see it anymore. It's blended in, but it's just a covering. That mark, that dent is still there. And that piece could flake off, and it's there again. So the idea here is that the blood on the Day of Atonement figuratively covered the sin of the offender so God does not see it. There on the Ark of the Covenant. So God is satisfied. He forgives the offender and turns back His wrath, which should have come. Let's look quickly at Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Okay. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a remainder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, now this is what was prescribed. The people are doing what the Lord has commanded them, but it's they had to do it over and over again. It's just a covering. It wasn't a final solution to their problem. One interesting note is that for the common Israelite, when they're making their sacrifices to the Lord at the altar, in a sense, they are still far off from God. Where is God? He's in the Holy of Holies. You know, they can't even see the Holy of Holies, much less the Ark of the Covenant, which represents where God is. So they're making these sacrifices, covering their sin. But God, He's still far off. He's still far off. Only once a year on the Day of Atonement can the high priest, one person in the whole nation, go in where the presence of God is to make atonement. And then the next year he's got to come back again. So this is not the end of the story. Okay, let me continue on because I'm taking too long. In the New Testament, the English word reconciliation is more often used than atonement. The meaning of reconciliation encompasses the parties that were once formerly hostile toward one another have bridged over and done away with their quarrel. So, similar idea to atonement, the unity idea, but they were hostile towards one another. In our situation, mainly, God, His wrath is coming towards us. That is the main issue. I mean, we are obviously hostile towards God. The Greek word for atonement is katalage, which is this word here, and it means exchange or restoration. So if you go back to my car example, so instead of just covering that, we're having a restoration. So what was damaged is completely restored. How many of y'all watch that show American Restoration, where they take these old, beat up whatever, and it's new again? I mean, it is totally new again. So, we have a restoration. The verb katalasso, which is here, is the verb form of atonement, and its meaning is to change mutually. And I want to read something for y'all to help illustrate this. I'm going to read from the New Bible Dictionary on its section on reconciliation. And this little section was written, I believe, by Leon Morris here. It is interesting to notice that no New Testament passage speaks of Christ as reconciling God to man. Always the stress is on man's being reconciled. This in the nature of the case is very important. It is man's sin which has caused the enmity. It is man's sin that has to be dealt with. Man may very well be called in on the words of 2 Corinthians 5:20 to be reconciled to God. Some students go on from this to suggest that Christ's reconciling activities are concerned only with man. But it is difficult to harmonize this with the general New Testament position that which has set up a barrier, excuse me, that which set up the barrier was the demand of God's holiness for uprightness in man. Man left to himself is content to let bygones be bygones. He is not particularly worried by his sin. Certainly he feels no hostility to God on account of his sin. The barrier arises because God demands holiness in man. Therefore, when the process of reconciliation has been effected, it is impossible to say it is completely manward and not Godward in some sense. There must be a change from God's side if all that is involved in such expressions as the wrath of God is no longer exercised toward man. So did y'all catch that at the end? The mutual change with God is that his wrath is no longer going to be on me. It's going to be on Christ. So my change, but David here and God over here. As Brother Ken said the other day, all I bring is sin to the table, and God has his wrath towards my sin. So with the reconciliation of the cross, is my sin is transferred to Christ. God's wrath is transferred to Christ. And I receive now I'm gonna put the eraser. I'm going to use righteousness. And that since now we have righteousness, we can be bridged back to God. So that's what's going on here. And another important word I want to... Well, are there any questions? I've been talking nonstop for a long time. Are there any questions or comments or clarifications that I should make or y'all would like to make? All right. The next word I want to talk about real quickly is propitiation. So what was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant called? The mercy seat, or the place, the propitiation, or the mercy seat. Okay, now that it's interesting where that word came from. That came from William Tyndale I'm not sure exactly, but anyway, this is a German word. Yeah. Okay, and that literally means the seat or location of grace. We'll just put the seat of grace. Okay, so that's where the mercy seat came from. Because Hilasterion is the Greek word that we see in the New Testament, where it's translated propitiation, and that doesn't mean mercy seat. So that's where mercy seat comes from. Is, you know, we translate this word, so we use this word, and so on and so forth. Hopefully, this will make more sense here. But as I've said, so. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that's where this restoration took place. That's where the wrath of God was turned back, in this case, from the nation, the sinner, on the basis of the sacrifice offered. We can see this in the New Testament in Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10. So, one thing I want to point out real quickly here, and And I'm going to preface this. This is, you can just take this with, you know, and I've only had, you know, one semester of Greek. So, you know, with that and 50 cents, you can buy a cookie at Starbucks, maybe. So, but if you look at all these Greek words, this is propitiation, hilasterion. Hilaskamai is to appease. That's in Hebrews 2:7. And in all of these words are, as you move down, they are derived from coming down. And when you get down to arrow here, does anybody know what arrow means in the Greek? Nobody? Okay. That's 1 John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. So we've moved from covering sin to, when we look at katalage, a restoration, a reconciliation, what we see in the New Testament is our sin is taken away. It's not just covered up. It's completely taken away. And I just thought it's interesting that we get from hilasterion, you can take it to the derivative, it goes back to arrow, take away, which is used over and over again in the New Testament as what happens to our sin. It's being taken away. As opposed to in the Old Testament, all these words, the root word, just comes back to covering. And we see that. We look in Hebrews, all those verses in Hebrews, Hebrews 9 and 10. Ed read them last week. Jesus sat down after he made the sacrifice. His sacrifice took away our sin. It's not just covered up. It doesn't have to be no more sacrifices day after day as was done in the old covenant. Now, you can't go wrong with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Johnny sent this to me the other night. I was giving them a preview of tonight. This is from February 5th from his Checkbook of Faith. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's Exodus 12:13. My own side of the precious blood is for my comfort, but it is the Lord's side of it which secures my safety. Even when I am unable to behold it, the Lord looks at it and passes over it because of it. If I am not so much at ease as I ought to be because my faith is dim, yet I am equally safe because the Lord's eye is not dim, and he sees the blood of the great sacrifice with steady gaze. What a joy is this! The Lord sees the deep inner meaning, the infinite fullness of all that is meant by the death of his dear Son. He sees it with restful memory of justice satisfied and all his matchless attributes glorified. He beheld creation in its progress and said, "It is very good." But what does he say of redemption in its completeness? What does he say of the obedience, even unto death, of his well-beloved Son? None can tell his delight in Jesus, his rest in the sweet savor which Jesus presented when he offered himself without spot unto God. Now rest we in calm security. We have God's sacrifice and God's word to create us a sense of perfect security. He will, he must, pass over us, because he spared not our glorious substitute. Justice joined hands with love to provide everlasting salvation for all the blood besprinkled. So that's, you know, that's the reality that we see today is only seen in shadow with the Ark of the Covenant and in the Old Testament. Real quickly, I want to quickly talk about the glory of the Lord. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. Anybody remember what kabod means? Heaviness or weightiness. Okay, so it was used to describe one's wealth or splendor. So it's the glory of Yahweh the kabod of Yahweh, the heaviness, the weightiness, the worthiness, is God's revelation, is it's the revelation of God's being, nature, and presence to mankind. As I mentioned earlier, you know, we see this great thunderstorm coming down, hiding the glory of God from us. And real quickly, you know, we get real excited with all these visual things, thunderstorms coming down and fire from heaven. But I just want to remind us what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, where he talked about, he just got finished talking about the transfiguration of Christ. But he said, you know, the words of Scripture we have is a more sure thing than that awesome physical revelation that he saw. Real quickly, let's go through the end of the chapter. Then Solomon, this is in verse 12, 1 Kings 8:12. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness." So Solomon is, the cloud is coming down. Solomon is facing the temple. The people are behind him, and he's yelling out, you know, "The Lord said this is how he would come." So he's comforting the people. And he declares to the Lord in verse 13, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And then in verse 14, "Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, Since this day I brought my people out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people.'" This is Solomon reiterating what happened in 2 Samuel 7:1 through 17. Verse 16 is goes along with verses 5 and 8. David had just brought the Ark of the Covenant into the fortress at Jebus, and he said, "You know, I have a cedar of house to dwell in, but the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord has, you know, the Lord has no place to dwell." This is Cliff Notes' version of God reminding David is that I didn't ask you to build me a house. I chose no city out of all the tribes in Israel to build you a house. He's reminding that I chose you, David, to be king over my people. Solomon is reiterating that, reminding the people of that. 1 Kings 8:17. "Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your house. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen," this is Solomon speaking, "for I have risen in the place of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And I there have provided a place for the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." So, back in 2 Samuel 7, this is where the Lord made promises to David that he would always have a son sitting on the throne of Israel, and that specifically there it said his son would build a temple for him. So here we have a fulfillment of that. We have a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, and that's what Solomon is saying, is that the Lord has brought the things apart that he has promised to my father David. Now we know that's not the end of the story. As we sang in Psalm 89, if you go back and read 2 Samuel 7, those words are just We know that's not the end of the story. What's the end of the story of this fulfillment that God made to David? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the ultimate fulfillment. And the final fulfillment is, you know, Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Let's just look at that very quickly. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." All right. So, amen and amen. any comment, any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Lord God, we are stand in awe of your awesome plan for your people, that you would redeem a people unto yourself, and Lord, that you would dwell with us, Lord, in a manner that we cannot even comprehend. Lord, we thank you for redeeming us. We thank you that we are able to be redeemed, be reconciled unto you. Lord, we thank you for your Son who has made this possible. Lord, as we consider your word, when we consider these great events with your people, and when we look at the ark and the temple, Lord, that we would always be reminded of their ultimate fulfillment in your Son and at the end of the age. We thank you that you are with us now with your Holy Spirit that indwells us. Lord, that we would be a holy people. Lord, that we would seek your face, that we would glorify your name each and every day as we live on this earth. Lord, as we conclude tonight, be with us as we travel home. Bring us back together again to worship you this Lord's Day. All these things we pray in your name. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.